I want to go tonight into the third chapter of Titus, and it's customary when a person applies for an important job or position, perhaps with a bank or maybe teaching in a school or a position that's got some degree of importance to it, that people usually require a resume of your background, your education, where you've been before. They want to know some things about you. And starting in Titus chapter 3, verse 3, we have the resume or the background of the Apostle Paul written by himself. And he says, "For we ourselves also," and certainly that would include him in it, "we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." So far that doesn't sound like much of a resume or a background or a set of qualifications for a man that later said that through the grace of God that he was not a whit behind the chiefest of the apostles. And I sincerely doubt that there's a pastor in America could find a church that would call him if that's the sort of resume that he had to write. And I doubt that there's a bank in the country or a finance company or a school in America would hire you if that was your resume so far. "We ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving in divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that..." And I've been amazed in my years in studying the Scriptures of how the Lord uses that little word "but" to turn things around in a way that we do not. I probably told you before, but oftentimes man's way of using the little word "but" to turn a train of thought around, he starts out this way: "Elder Raven Lord is a good father and a good husband, a good preacher and a good pastor, and I like to hear him preach, but..." And if you'll just tune out all the big flowery buildup that went before and start listening the other side of the "but," you'll get what people really think. And whenever people walk up to you and they say, "I appreciate what you're doing, and I think you're a wonderful person, and you're a good neighbor, and all this and that," and then they say, "but," just remember this, that any good doctor always gives you the gas before the operation. Now, that's all they're doing. They're just giving you the gas. They're gassing you out, giving you anesthetic, because in just a few minutes they're going to start cutting. Now, we find that men will usually give you the big flowery buildup, and then they insert the little word "but," and then they've got the bad part that you dread to see come. But I find so many times in the Bible that the Lord, by divine inspiration, gives us the bad part first and then puts this little word "but" in there, turns it around, saves the best for last. I remember reading in the last verse of Romans chapter 6 that the wages of sin is death. That's the bad part. But the gift of God's eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I remember reading 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, that the eye hath not seen, the ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. So the Apostle Paul begins to turn this train of thought around. It's going negatively. It's headed over here into a dark chasm. It seems sort of hopeless. "We ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy. But after that, the love and kindness of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done." You say there's a lot of theology in that verse I don't understand. There's a lot of theology in it maybe I don't understand, but I got one thing crystal clear. It was not according to his works. You caught that, didn't you? He says, "not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified freely by his grace, that we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." The Apostle Paul spoke of the great turnaround in his life and the great manifestation of the grace of God in his life when he experienced the washing of regeneration. I want to talk to you tonight about that great turnaround in the lives of God's people, that great change or that great experience that we refer to as regeneration, that's also called by a number of other terms in the Scriptures. I suppose in our day it's more commonly referred to as the new birth. But this miraculous change that the Apostle Paul expresses here as the washing of regeneration, he says, "I used to be that. I used to be all this. But after that, after I did all this," he says, "the love and kindness of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but," he says, "it was brought to me through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost." This marvelous work of regeneration is most commonly in our world spoken of today as a birth, being born again. But it's also called a number of other things in the Scriptures. And I want to say this tonight to every preacher and every serious student of the Bible. Whatever you teach on the subject of regeneration, it must agree with it also being a birth and a translation and a quickening and a resurrection, a circumcision, a passing from death unto life, and a translation, because it's all of those things at once. I want to talk to you tonight on this great change of regeneration, or the new birth, if you want to call it that. And there's a few things I want to try to show tonight by the Scriptures. I want, first of all, to show the necessity of regeneration, the necessity of regeneration of the new birth, why it's necessary, why it's important. Next, we want to try to show the source of it, where it comes from, to show the time of it, when it happens. I want to show by the Scriptures tonight some things that the new birth does. And I think it's also important in our world to also emphasize some things that regeneration of the new birth does not do. I think God's people need to know that. And then we want to, the Lord willing, talk to you about some of the evidences or marks of those that have experienced this change of regeneration that I'm talking about. Now, I don't say this tonight out of any bitterness or sarcasm. When you have preached several times already during the week and been preaching almost constantly for about 6 months, sometimes your vocal cords turn into vocal cables, and sometimes you sound a little more gruff than you intend to. But I will say this in all the kindness that I can muster. A few years ago, there was a great deal of interest stirred up in our country about the subject of the new birth, or being born again. Of course, many people out in the world do not have the theological vocabulary to use the term regeneration, so I'm just going to use their terminology. We had a president a while back that said quite a bit about being born again, and there was a famous evangelist, I suppose the most famous evangelist in our world today, wrote a book that was a bestseller for a while. I bought a copy of it. I've read it. I know what I'm talking about. We shouldn't criticize books, and we shouldn't talk about things unless we know what we're talking about. I don't think much of a person that criticizes a book and has never read the book. And I have found that the most vicious critics of the Bible I've ever met were people who never read it much. Now, isn't that strange? Now then, this world-famous evangelist wrote a book a few years back when there was so much discussion about the subject of being born again, and the title of the book was How to Be Born Again. The first time I looked at that book, How to Be Born Again, I thought, Brother Billy, you've jumped the gun. Because first of all, I want you to tell me how to be born the first time. How to be born again? I'd like you to tell me what I could do to have been born the first time. Tell me what I did to be born the first time. I've offered this challenge to people many, many times. If you could tell me what I did to become the son of William Arthur and Eula B. Piles 40-some-odd years ago, if you can tell me what I did to be born into their family, I'll tell you what I did to be born into God's family. Is that fair enough? And if you'll tell me what I can do tonight to cease to be the child of William Arthur and Eula B. Piles, I'll tell you what I can do tonight to cease to be a child of God. And I'll establish that by the Scriptures before I sit down. So, my friends, we have a great deal of discussion in our world of the subject of the new birth. I'm going to use the term regeneration quite a bit because the Apostle Paul expresses the grace of God coming to him through the channel of the washing of regeneration. But when we come to the subject of the necessity of the new birth, I want to give you a scriptural description of the natural man, and I'm talking about you. I'm talking about every human being that's ever been born on this earth, a person, your condition before you were born again of the Spirit of God. I'm describing every human on earth, regardless of your intelligence, regardless of your education. That has nothing to do with it. Every person on earth that's never been born again by the grace of God fits this description. The Apostle Paul wrote some church members in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and he says, "And you hath he quickened." And that word quickened there means made alive. "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." By the way, this change is referred to as a quickening. I want to get on that in a minute. You see, there are people out here in this world, when they talk about this change, all they ever call it is a birth. They just call it a birth all the time. You know how to be born again. But it's called a lot of other things in the Scriptures, and all of these things, when a man preaches the truth about the subject of regeneration, all of these different things that it's called will harmonize, and there will be no bit of conflict to it. Now he says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." Now did you notice the Lord didn't say that you were just asleep in sin? He didn't say you were just bullheaded or unconcerned in sin. He said, "When I quicken you," he said, "you were dead in trespasses and sins." And if there's one thing that the Bible teaches, man by nature, regardless of your intelligence, regardless of your importance, if you've never been born again of the Spirit of God, you not only do not have the knowledge of God, but you do not desire the knowledge of God. In Job chapter 21, verse 14, the wicked say to God, "Therefore they say unto the Lord, Depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways." We go to the 53rd Psalm, verse 1, Psalm 14, verse 1, "The fool has said in his heart, There is no God." Before a man is born of the Spirit of God, he not only does not have the knowledge of spiritual things, but he doesn't desire the knowledge of spiritual things. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:18 that the preaching of the cross is unto them that perish foolishness. Now, how do you expect me to reach a man tonight and to get his ear and to cause him to sit there and follow me and benefit from what I'm trying to say when the Bible says that the preaching of the cross is unto them which perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God? Now, I'm going to take some scriptures tonight, and I hope they're familiar to you. They ought to be familiar. I hope they are. I'm going to take some scriptures tonight, and I'm going to try to show you the necessity of the new birth. It would be real silly for a man to get up here and tell you something that's important and not prove to you by the Scriptures that it's necessary. Now we go to Ephesians chapter 5, and the Apostle Paul, writing these same church members, he says, "For ye were sometimes darkness." Did you notice that he did not tell these people you were sometimes in darkness? He says, "For ye were sometimes darkness." You were the very darkness itself. "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord." He says, "Walk therefore as children of light." When we began to look at this terrible description of the natural man in the Scriptures, David, in the 51st Psalm, one of the saddest divisions in the Bible, he says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." There was a man who told me when I was a teenager, when I quoted that verse, he said, "All you've done so far, you've just proved David's mother was a sinner." I said, "Well, if I can prove his mother's a sinner, I'll prove he was one." Take your Bible to Job chapter 14, verse 5, and the Scripture says, "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No, not one." Listen, if a sinful woman can bear a sinless child, see, what the man is trying to tell me is that his mother was a sinner. That text says his mother was a sinner, but you haven't proved that the baby was a sinner. Listen, if a sinful mother of Adam's race can bring forth a sinless child, then why did God have to use the miracle of the virgin birth to bring his son into the world without the curse of sin? Now, if a sinful daughter of Adam's family can bring a sinless child into the world, in other words, if the doctrine of infantile purity is true and the doctrine of depravity, which I teach, is not true, the Lord could have just picked out any woman on earth and there'd have been no miracle to it. You understand that? It took the miracle of the new birth because of what the Bible teaches us about original sin and the depravity of man, because Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Now then, here's a person that does not desire the ways of the knowledge of the ways of God. Here's a person over here that the Bible tells me is dead in trespasses and sins. The Apostle Paul wrote the Colossians and says, Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "And ye being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened." There's that word quickened again. Mark it. You see, all the world knows out here, all the world knows out here to talk about is just being born again. I'm trying to point out to you tonight that God's Bible calls that change a lot of other things. And unless your teaching on that subject can harmonize with every title and description of this change that the Bible uses, then you're not teaching it right. Now, when I get through tonight, God willing, I want to try to prove to you tonight that this change that we're talking about, it's a quickening, all right. It's a passing from death unto life. It's a creation. It's a translation. It's a birth. It's a resurrection. It's called by about 10 different terms in the Bible. And those terms are not the same. But when the truth is preached about it, all those 10 different terms will harmonize and meet together. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he says, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. The Apostle Paul told the Colossians that they had formerly been dead in sin. He told the Ephesians that they had been dead in sin. He told the Romans that they had been dead in sin. I find all through the Scriptures where men, before they're born again of the Spirit of God, are described as being dead in sin. Now then, my friends, we look at all of this, and we finally go to the conversation in John chapter 3. This is one of the classic lessons on the new birth. In John chapter 3, there's a Jewish master or teacher of Israel named Nicodemus comes to our Savior. And after a lengthy discussion, the Lord tells Nicodemus, he says, ye must be born again. And he's not telling him, listen to me, he's not saying to him, ye must be born again. He's not telling him that. Because if must be right there means already, I'm going to prove to you that Jesus Christ, if must be means already right then must be means that Jesus Christ had already been nailed to the cross. All right, let's just keep on reading. Same chapter. All right, same chapter. Drop down to the 14th verse. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Now, I wouldn't be so mean about this if some of our brethren wouldn't quit butchering God's Bible. And when they quit butchering the Bible, I'll quit being mean. But they've got to quit first. That's how petty and childish I am. Now notice the simple logic. If must be means already, in that verse right there, then it means already about four verses later. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He must be lifted up. That means he's already lifted up, right? No, it doesn't. Because he hadn't been crucified yet. He's telling that man that you and all mankind, if you're going, all of mankind, they're going to live in heaven. And what I mean by that is this, that any man on earth without distinction, lawyer man, preacher man, all of mankind's going to live in heaven. And I don't mean that all mankind's going to live in heaven. That's not what I'm trying to say. What I'm trying to say, and maybe not making it clear, is that all of the human race that are going to live in heaven, Revelation 5:9, he's redeemed to God, a great number, redeemed to God out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, that everybody on earth without distinction that's going to live in heaven will have to be born again in order to live there. Now, that's what I'm trying to say. The entire human race is not going to heaven, but it doesn't matter whether you're a teacher in Israel, it doesn't matter whether you're a sister sitting out there, whether it doesn't matter whether you're an 80-year-old man or a child, if you're one of God's elect and you're going to live in heaven, you're going to experience the new birth sometime in your experience here in life. He's telling that man, he's not telling that man that he's already born again. He's pointing that man to the necessity of it. You hear me? He's not telling you're already born again. He's pointing him to the necessity of it. And by the way, he's not telling him how to be born again, if you go ahead and read it. All right, somebody says, was Nicodemus a child of God? I certainly believe so. I think there's later evidence to show that he was. But that's not what I'm trying to drive at tonight. What I'm trying to drive is this. He's pointing to that Jewish master or teacher the necessity of the new birth. The point here is that it's necessary. It's necessary. And I'm saying this tonight, that every person that was given to the Lord Jesus Christ to the everlasting covenant before the foundation were all the elect family of God will sometime in their experience of life be quickened by the Holy Spirit and they'll live in heaven. It's of necessity that the elect be quickened by the Holy Spirit sometime during their experience of this life. Now notice what he's telling that Jewish master or teacher. He must be born again. Notice how Nicodemus turns it around. He starts trying to translate that into language in terms of something that he can do. He says, can a man enter into his mother's womb and be born again when he's very old? Can a man do that? Well, now listen, if that man could go back into his mother's womb 10,000 times, when he came out the 10,000th time, he'd still be a natural man. Because the Lord told him, he said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. You go back into your mother's body 1,000 times, that 1,000th time you come out, you'll still be born of flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. And notice what the Lord says about it. He says, the wind bloweth where it listeth. Now he says, the wind blows where it pleases. The wind bloweth where it listeth. The wind blows where it pleases. And I've had a lot of experience with that in Texas. I've seen lots of times in my home country. I'd like to slow it down. I've seen some hot times in Texas. I'd like to turn it on. But the wind blows where it pleases. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou canst hear the sound thereof. It blows where it pleases. It blows where it listeth. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Blows where it gets ready to. It says you can hear the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Now notice what he's telling Nicodemus. He's telling Nicodemus here, the wind blows where it gets ready to. Now you can see the evidence of it. I used to know a little poem, says the wind cannot be seen by mortal eye, but the fluttering leaf tells us it's passing by. Sometimes people look outside and they say, see the wind. You don't really see the wind. You see the sheets popping on the line. You see the dust and the sand and the trash and the blowing leaves and the things that the wind is stirring up. You may see the movement of the clouds. You see the evidences that the wind's out there. And my friends, I don't want to draw too fine a line here, and I hope you can follow me. But he is not talking to Nicodemus about the birth itself as much as he is the evidences of that birth, if you read that carefully. Because he did not say that so is the birth of the Spirit. He said, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. The wind bloweth where it listeth. And he says, thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Now listen to this. He didn't say so is the birth of the Spirit. So is everyone that is born. He's talking about the evidences of that birth. And my friends, as far back in your life as you can trace the evidences of that birth, you were already born again. Somebody says, oh no, I remember a time out here when I was plowing behind my daddy's mule. I could take you to the time and I could show you the place when I was born again of the Spirit of God. They used to have an old song kind of went that way. You remember? That old song kind of went that way. All right. Says, oh, I can tell you the time. I can take you right to the very place where I was born of the Spirit of God. No, you can't tell me the time. You know why you can't tell me the time? You go back to that time that you first felt you had a happy feeling toward God. That's right. You see, you say, well, I remember when I had that first happy feeling toward God. You was already born again when you had that feeling, because dead men don't feel. Men that are spiritually dead don't feel. You was already born again. Now, you might only have been born again 30 seconds. But you see, as far back as you can trace that evidence, you were already born of the Spirit. You see, you were already born of the Spirit. You may have only been born of the Spirit 10 seconds beforehand or 30 seconds beforehand, but every experience that you've had spiritually is an experience in life. See this? God has got this so wonderfully arranged that there's not a human being on earth that can go over here and point to the split second that they received that spiritual birth. Because when you felt it, you already had it. You see that? He's not talking about the birth as much as he is the evidence of the birth. Now let's go back to the text. He's showing Nicodemus the evidences of one that is born of the Spirit. He says, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. I want to get into the time of the new birth. I think you've done caught the time of it tonight. I think you've done caught the time of it. You know who's in charge of the time of the new birth? God Himself. God Himself. Is there a person here tonight could tell me the very instant of your natural birth? Remember anything about it? I can remember things that my mother swears there's no way I ought to be able to remember. But I can. I can go back and remember things. I hate to tell you just how far back that I can remember. But it doesn't go anywhere near as far back as that moment I was born in the world. I don't remember anything about that. Is there anybody here tonight that remembers the very instant you were born in this world? No, you don't. See, the first experience that you remember in this natural life, you already had natural life. He says, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. All right, we talked a little bit about the necessity of the new birth. I want to talk to you about the time of the new birth. John got into it a little bit, see. The time of the new birth is in the hands of God. There's not a person in this building could point me to the split second you was born again of the Spirit. You say, oh, I had that happy feeling after God. My heart began to glow. I became hungry and thirsty for the things of God. No, you was already born again. Because dead men don't hunger, they don't thirst, they don't feel, and they don't get happy after the Lord. Now then, let's go to Galatians chapter 4. I want Galatians chapter 4, verses 28, 29, and 30. The Apostle Paul writing to church members, and this is one of the most important lessons in the Bible to show the time element of the new birth and who it is that's in charge of it. We go to Galatians chapter 4, verses 28 and 29, and I'll get verse 30. The Apostle Paul says, and now we brethren, he says, we're the children of promise. He says, we brethren are the children of promise, as was Isaac. One of the most important things for a serious student of the Bible to do is to go back and study the birth of Isaac. Now, you see, what the Apostle Paul said here in Galatians chapter 4 wouldn't mean a thing to me unless I knew something about that Old Testament lesson. I find people today, all they want to do is just read the New Testament, read the New Testament. Well, I love the New Testament, brother. It's our authority, but there's a lot of things in the New Testament don't mean a thing unless you know something about the Old Testament. In fact, it's foolish for a man to try to split this Bible anyway. It's one great unit. Now then, he says, and now we, brethren, are the children of promise, as was Isaac. But as then, he that was born after the flesh, and that's Ishmael, persecuted him that was born after the Spirit. Now, I want you to catch something there. He says, even so it is to this day, even so it is now. I got to be careful here. I nearly tripped on that rug while growing it. It's my fault, not you folks here. Just leave it here. I'll just be a little more careful. And I messed up my chain of thought and garbled a sentence and didn't say it like I wanted to say it and had to go back 4 or 5 times to get it like I wanted it. So, anyway, I got a little something to watch down here. Now listen to me. And now we, brethren, are the children of promise, as was Isaac. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that's born after the Spirit. There's people in our world that say there's nobody born of the Spirit till the day of Pentecost. That's right. That's all it is. That's right, and it's not spelled B-O-L-O-G-N-A, it's spelled B-A-L-O-N-E-Y. I won't even dignify it by calling that type of teaching B-O-L-O-G-N-A. It's B-A-L-O-N-E-Y. That's all it is. Now listen, there's people in this world say that there's nobody born of the Spirit, nobody filled of the Spirit, till the day of Pentecost. I'm giving you a man here that lived hundreds of years before the day of Pentecost. Every once in a while somebody bubs up and they say, there's nobody born again under the old covenant. There's nobody born again until New Testament times. Listen, here's a man named Isaac. Lived way back, hundreds of years before Christ was ever born of the Virgin Mary. Here's Isaac, lived in Old Testament times, and that text says that Isaac was born after the Spirit. But as then he that was born after the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, that says Isaac was born after the Spirit. He says, we, brethren, are the children of promise, as was Isaac. Let's go back and study the birth of Isaac, and you'll find out something about our spiritual birth. He's drawing a great spiritual comparison here. First of all, the birth of Isaac was contrary to nature, because Abraham was nearly 100 years of age. His wife, Sarah, was 90. Here's a 90-year-old woman, a 100-year-old man, and the Bible speaks of the deadness of Sarah's womb. It speaks of the deadness of Abraham's reproductive powers. Go to Romans chapter 4, and you'll read there of the deadness of Abraham's body. Hebrews 11:11 says, through faith Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed when she was past age. Therefore there sprang there one of him who was as good as dead. You've got two people here as far as their ability to produce a child. The Bible says they're both dead as far as their reproductive powers is concerned. Isaac's birth was contrary to nature. The new birth, the spiritual birth, is contrary to nature. Isaac's birth was a life from the dead. The deadness of his mother's womb, the deadness of his father's body. The spiritual birth is a life from the dead. And you have to quicken who were dead, dead in trespasses and sins. Let's see when Isaac's birth took place. The God of heaven appears to Abraham and Sarah. says in Genesis 18:14, is anything too hard for the Lord? God says, is anything too hard for me? Anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, he says, I will come unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall bear a son. That says to any reasonable person that Isaac is to be born at the time appointed. Burning question I ask you here. That says Isaac was born at the appointed time. Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed. He said, I will come unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall bear thee a son. When? At the time appointed. All right, was that Abraham's appointed time? He started in unbelief. He laughed at it. He didn't believe it at first. Sarah laughed at it. Abraham laughed at first. Sarah laughed. Wasn't Sarah's appointed time? Wasn't Abraham's appointed time? Wasn't Isaac's appointed time, was it? He's the one being born. Go to Genesis chapter 21, verse 2. The Bible tells you whose appointed time it was. It says, for Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a child in his old age at the set time of which God has spoken unto him. All right? He says, and now we brethren, the children of promise, as was Isaac. Isaac was born at God's appointed time. Every child of God that's born of the Spirit is born at God's appointed time. The Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 1, he says, but when it pleased God, not when it pleased my Sunday school teacher, when it pleased me, he says, when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, that is, preserved me in the natural birth, and called, thank you. That's what our brethren always taught. I'm getting kind of, as my children say, bugged by some of these strange ideas our forefathers never taught. Old Baptists have always taught. When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, preserved me in the natural birth, and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me. The Apostle Paul said that happened when God got ready. You know when the Apostle Paul was born of the Spirit of God? On Damascus Road, when God got ready. You say, well, suppose God gets ready and I'm not ready. Suppose God gets willing and I'm not willing. That's all right. We can solve that. Go back over to the Psalms. Over there, David says, thy people should be willing in the day of thy power. You say, well, I'll resist the grace of God. You resist it about like you resist a bolt of lightning. Try that on for size. Listen. We find in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1, you say, well, it won't happen until I give my heart to the Lord. The Bible says the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord. It says he turneth it whithersoever he will as the rivers of water. Now, the same God that can turn the king's heart as rivers of water, he can handle you, neighbor. Now, listen. Here's a Jewish intellectual Pharisee on Damascus Road, and the grace of God got a hold of him. All right? The source of the new birth is from heaven. You see, when he told Nicodemus you must be born again, in the center column of every good Bible I've ever looked at, it says from above. Now, what those things over in the center column of a good English Bible mean? And when I say a good English Bible, I'm talking about a Collins or a Oxford or a Cambridge. Good English Bible translated in England that's got that British stamp on the front of it. I'm not talking about some of this cheap stuff you buy in American bookstores. Get you a good English Bible with that British stamp on the front of it. No center column references are usually reliable. Sometimes those good 1611 translators, they came to a point where a word could mean this just as much as it could mean that. They would put one reading in the text and put the other one in the center column. Every good English Bible I ever looked at, where it says, ye must be born again, center column says from above. That teaches you where it came from, didn't it? Or at the source of it comes from above. That's why the Apostle Paul writes in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. It's a long-distance call. It's a call came from heaven. It's called an effectual call because the word effectual means gets the job done. All right? It does what God sends it to do. Now then, we find the source of it's in heaven. It happens at the Lord's appointed time. All right? We go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. And listen carefully. This is one of the most butchered, tortured, and mutilated texts in the Bible. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. The Apostle Peter is writing to a people, and he says, seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the gospel, and he says, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Now, wait a minute. He's not writing to alien sinners, is he? He's writing to people that have obeyed the truth They've done it through the Spirit. A people that love each other with a pure heart fervently. That's a wonderful description of folks, isn't it? Oh, brother, wonderful description. People that have obeyed the truth, they've done all this through the Spirit. He says, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Notice how he goes on to describe these people. Being born again. Now, he didn't say you need to get born again. He didn't say I'm fixed to tell you how to get born again. He says you are born again. That's right. You're being born again. You are born again. You know why? You know the evidences of that birth? You love one another with a pure heart fervently. You've got unfeigned love of the brethren. You've obeyed the truth through the Spirit. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. Look out now. By the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. It's taught in most every theology school in America that word of God by which you're born again is the Bible of the gospel. They say, we've got you hard shells nailed to the wall. Well, I'm fixing to come off the wall. Hey, well, you say, but it says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. That says you're born again by the word of God. That means you're born again by hearing the gospel. You're born again by reading the Bible. The word of God there, they tell me, is the gospel of the Bible. Let's see if the word of God is always the gospel of the Bible. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, and it says, through faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God, so the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. That says the worlds were framed by the word of God. Do you mean the Bible spoke the world into existence? Do you mean the gospel brought the world into existence? That says the worlds were framed by the word of God. Now, I've got enough sense, no more than I know, to know the worlds weren't framed by a Bible. The worlds weren't framed by the gospel. Are you catching on? That expression, word of God in the Bible, doesn't always refer to the gospel of the Bible, does it? Okay, let's read on. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Then he quotes from Isaiah chapter 40. He says, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. He says, the grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of God endureth forever. That word by which you're born again, the word of God endureth forever. It endureth forever. The word of God endureth forever. There's coming a time, my friends, when the gospel is going to come to an end. I don't expect to have to preach any gospel in heaven. There's going to come a time, much as I honor this book, you won't need this book in heaven. Look what he says. He says, but the word of God endureth forever. That word by which you're born again endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. If he'd have said this word by which you're born again is the gospel, I'd have to get my little suitcase, fold my tent like an Arab, the Alabamians say an Arab, and head home. But it doesn't say that. It didn't say this word by which you're born again. Maybe you Georgians say Arab. I don't know. We say Arab out home. Some of us do. Rednecks say Arab. But anyway, that lets you know I'm cultured. You never would have guessed otherwise, would you? All right. I'm a high-class Texan. We peel our bologna before we eat it. I mean, you know, the low-class, they just... Well, anyway... All right, and he says, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Can you say that word by which you're born again is the gospel? It's the word the gospel tells you about. All right, a man cannot preach the gospel without telling you about Christ. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:2, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. The word by which you were born again is the word the gospel tells you about, which in John 1:1 is described in the beginning. Was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God. That's the one by which is born again. All right, there's the source of it, came from heaven. Now let's look at the means of it a little bit. I'm talking about the means by which God gets it across to you. I want to go to God's ways and means committee tonight. We've got one in Washington. They're not so efficient. I want to talk to you about God's ways and means. We've talked a little bit about the necessity of it. We talked a little bit about the source of it. and the time of it. Now I'll talk to you about the means by which it gets across to you. Let's go to John chapter 5, verses 24 and 25. I've rubbed these verses slick as a mink, but the truth is like gold. The more you rub it, the brighter it gets. The language of my Lord. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me," and that doesn't say will hear and will believe. It's describing a man that's already hearing and already believing. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Now that says a hearer and a believer has passed from a state of death unto life. How could he have passed from death unto life if he wasn't dead to start with? I've got good friends in the world that say the man wasn't dead to begin with. He says a bull-headed, free moral agent, just a stubborn sinner. The Lord says that you out here tonight that hear and believe and love the Lord says you've passed from death unto life. Now look at this. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead he just got through describing, the dead in trespasses and sins, not the dead in the graves. The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." I'm talking to you right now about the means of the new birth getting across to you. You say, "Well, I believe they've got to hear the preacher." I can give you the words of the Son of God. I have several times tonight in quoting what he said. I can give you the words of the Son of God, but it takes the Son of God to give you the voice of the Son of God. Other men can quote my words, I can quote your words, but it takes Brother Raven Lord to give you the voice of Raven Lord. It says, "The hour is coming now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." If you'll connect 524 to 525, the dead that hear that voice are the same dead back in 524 that passed from death unto life. All right, that's talking about the dead and trespasses and sins. You don't find the resurrection from the grave mentioned until 528. He says, "Marvel not at this." He says, "The hour cometh." This other hour is coming and now is. But he says, "The hour cometh, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice." Now I want you to listen to me real carefully. I'm going to prove to you by a little simple reasoning that anybody can follow, a child here tonight can follow if you listen to me. I'm going to prove to you that if it takes a preacher to bring a sinner out of that state of death and trespasses and sins, if it takes the voice of the preacher to get the sinner out of that unsaved state and trespasses and sins, then it's going to take a preacher to bring the dead out of the graves. That's right. The same identical voice. Go read John chapter 5, start at verse 24 and go through verse 29. The same identical voice. The same identical voice that enabled these people to hear and believe, the voice that enabled them to pass from death unto life. The voice that delivered them from death unto life is the same voice that will bring the dead out of the graves. Let's go through it right fast. At least you'll learn how to quote these scriptures. There'll be something good come out of it. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead he's just been talking about, the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." What voice is in those verses? The voice of the Son of God. Now let's look at the resurrection of from the grave. "Marvel not at this," he says, "the hour cometh in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice." What voice? The same voice these people up here heard. "They that are in the graves shall hear his voice." I challenge the scholarship of this world to deny what I've said, that the same identical voice that brought you out of a state of dead in trespasses and sins is not the same voice that will someday bring you out of the grave. According to the Bible, the same voice that will bring you out of the grave is the same voice that quickened you when you were dead in trespasses and sins. And I say again, and I'm going to move on, but I say again, if it takes the preacher to bring you out of that state of death and trespasses and sins, then it's going to take a preacher to bring you out of the graveyard. In either case, it's the work of the Son of God. And that means of it is direct. He does that work himself. He writes his laws in your heart. He does it himself. Now then, I will talk to you right fast about some of the evidences of the new birth. The Apostle Paul tells us, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, he says it's a creation. If any man therefore be in Christ, he is a new creature. He says, old things have passed away, all things have become new. Did you notice that this work is also called creation? Now, I hope you're marking some of this down in your mind tonight. This change that we're talking about is called regeneration. This change is called a birth. It's called a creation. It's done been called a passing from death unto life. It's done been called a quickening tonight. It's done been called a circumcision. It's done been called a resurrection. Those terms aren't the same. That a creation and a quickening and a circumcision aren't the same thing. Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us, from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. There it's called translation. All right, what's some of the evidence of this new birth? The Apostle Paul says, that man's a new creature. He says, old things have passed away, all things become new. Have you had an experience in your life where there's some things you love now you didn't used to love? Do you have a love for the Lord, a hunger for His Word? Do you have a desire to turn from your sins, some things you didn't have before? That's some of the evidences of new birth. You've done seen some of them already tonight. If you're one that hears and one that believes, I didn't say will hear and will believe, but if you're one that hears and one that believes, that says you've already passed from death unto life. Next, do you have sorrow? I'm not talking about being sorry for the circumstances, sorry you got caught, sorry you didn't get away with it. Are you really sorry over your sins tonight? I think about my faults and my sins more every year I live. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance. How can an ungodly creature who's never known God have a godly sorrow when the word itself means a sorrow that came from God? Here's some of the evidences of it. You love the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 5, 1 says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat loveth also him that's begotten of him. That's some of the evidences of the new birth. All right, I want to talk to you right fast about some things it does and some things it doesn't do. First of all, I believe I'll just sweep some things it doesn't do out of the way. The new birth, regeneration, or this change that I'm talking about, it does not eradicate the old nature. Now I want you to get that clearly in your heads. There's some of these television preachers, some of these TV preachers, some of these people preach on FM radio stations. Some of these people sort of live in a little dreamland, sort of put a proposition to a lost sinner, if you'll just get born again. You won't have all the old desires and the temptations and the troubles you've got. If you just get born again, you just start walking around in clouds. You'll get filled with the Spirit. You won't have any more troubles. You know, you just be glory land bound. You'll be singing all the time, precious Holy Spirit, you know, all that type of thing. My friends, the new birth. I'm going to talk to you in a minute about some things it does do, but I've got to get some things out of the way. I'll talk about some things it doesn't do. The new birth does not eradicate that old nature. You've still got it. What you've got now, you're a complex person. You've got two natures, and they're warring against each other, but that old nature is not eradicated. When you're born again of the Spirit of God, you've got a new nature to resist the old one with, and that old nature will war against the new one, because the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians that the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. He said they're contrary one to another. Go to Romans chapter 7. I'm not going to take the time tonight to get into it. Go to Romans chapter 7. That's the best chapter in the Bible I know of to talk about the warfare between the two natures. The Apostle Paul wrote there, and he says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. When I would do good, evil is always present with me. Oh, wretched man that I am, who should deliver me from the body of this death? That warfare went on with the Apostle Paul. It went on with him until God called him home. Don't tell me that the new birth just eradicates and abolishes that old nature. Because I find the Apostle Peter, after he stood up on the day of Pentecost, you say, well, he got charismatic and got full of the Holy Ghost. And undoubtedly, Peter's old flesh didn't bother him anymore. After the day of Pentecost, man got full of the Holy Ghost. And he preached with power on the day of Pentecost, went down to the house of Cornelius and preached to a whole household, baptized a household. Surely a man like that didn't have an old nature. Yes, he did. Go over in Galatians chapter 2, many years later. Many years after the day of Pentecost, many years after he got filled with the Holy Spirit on Pentecost Day, over here in Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Peter's over here mixing with the Jewish brethren. Well, let me start this way. He's over here mixing with some Gentiles. He's carrying on with the Gentiles, fellowshipping the Gentiles. And out of the corner of his eye, he sees some of the Jewish brethren approaching. And he starts turning the cold shoulder to the Gentile brethren, starts easing up over here, getting friendly with the Jews. He behaves one way when he's around the Gentiles, saw the Jews approaching. It's called situation ethics, see. It's these people that'll treat you a certain way when certain folks are around, other folks show up, they treat you different. They call it situation ethics. I call it being a tree frog. You know, a two-face. Well, I got a lot of other names for it. But anyway, the apostle... See, Peter still had a problem. He'd been preaching a long, long time, still had a problem. You see, that old nature that caused him to deny three times that he's with the Lord, that old nature's still there. It's still there. It's still there. The apostle Paul rebuked him to the face because he's to be blamed. I can find you evidence after evidence of the Scriptures of men that had labored for the Lord, that old nature's still there. And you're going to battle it till you die. All right? The new birth does not eradicate the old nature. Next. Some things the new birth does not do. When you're born again of the Spirit, you've got a lot of old prejudices and little notions in your mind. The new birth doesn't eradicate them either. You got a man over here been a Democrat all his life. He's a Democrat, dead in trespasses and sins. He's born again of the Spirit of God. He's not going to get up on his feet a Republican. No, he isn't. Here's a man over here that all his life he's been taught that a Ford was a far superior car to a Chevrolet. He's born again of the Spirit. When he gets up, he's got the same ideas about an automobile he used to have. Here's an individual over here that's got an 8th grade education. Or say, here's a man over here got a 2nd grade education. Here's a mountaineer, went to school 2 years. He says, here, thar, and yander. And when he's born again of the Spirit of God, he's not going to stand up with a PhD or a master's degree in English. He'll get up off the floor saying, here, thar, and yander. I mean, here's a Texan over here. A Texan down on the Mexican border, he's been raised up to eat tamales and tostitas and chili rellenos and guacamole salad and tacos and enchiladas and that type of stuff. Put a lot of jalapeno peppers all over it. He's born again of the Spirit of God. He's not going to get up on his feet wanting Georgia ham and grits and stuff like that. There's a lot of things the new birth doesn't do. Here's a man born again of the Spirit of God. He'll have some of the same old racial prejudices. I'm talking about, you see, he's still got that natural mind. The new birth is not going to reach up there when you're born again of the Spirit of God. It's not going to reach up there and wipe out prejudices you've been taught all your life. It's not going to reach up there and change your educational level of the natural mind. It's not going to change the grammar and the brogue of the natural mind and all that. It's not going to do that. A lot of people, this denominational preacher, stand in the pulpit and sell people a big bill of goods. I had a neighbor in Dallas, Texas. He's still living. I could tell you his name. Saw him a few weeks ago. He's not much older than I am. I had a neighbor in Dallas, Texas. He's a chain smoker. And I'm not after you smokers tonight. That's not my point. There's a fellow went up to his pastor one time. Said, I was a chain smoker. Now I quit smoking. I know you're proud of me. He said, no, back when you're smoking, I knew when you're slipping up behind me. Now, I'm not after you smokers. That's not the point. But this neighbor of mine, And although I'd call, I can tell you, give his name if you want it. This neighbor of mine was a chain smoker. He went to a big church one night, and there's a red-mouthed evangelist up there, and he started preaching to those folks, if you'll come down the aisle and get saved, if you'll come out down the aisle and get born again, you get born again, you'll throw those sinful demon cigarettes away. You won't desire any more of that demon rum. You won't desire any more of that snuff and that chewing tobacco and all that. You come down here tonight, let me pray for you and get you saved, and you won't want any more of those cancer sticks. That fella, he wanted to quit smoking. I think he wanted to quit smoking worse than he wanted to go to heaven. Now, just be frank with you. And now, there, really, I'm serious. He went down the aisle, gave his heart to the Lord. That preacher, I mean, prayed up a storm over him. He went back home, peeled of those infernal cigarettes. He came down to my house about a week later, not quite a week later. That's the maddest, most disillusioned, broken-hearted man I ever saw. He said, there's nothing to this religion. Well, there's nothing to the kind he had been sold. I mean, that man sold him. He'd really sold him strong. He said, I'm craving cigarettes, worst I ever craved in my life. Said, in fact, I've gone back to smoking them. He said, that didn't change me a bit. I'm not going to stand up here tonight and tell you if you're a chain smoker and you get born again of the Spirit of God, that you're still going to have a problem. You hear me? But I'm going to tell you something. When you're born again of the Spirit of God, you're going to have something you never had before. You're going to have another nature to fight things with. You're still going to have those same old prejudices you always had. We old Southern boys, our hair is still going to stand straight up when you hear Dixie. You hear me? But I've got a nature within me that teaches me I ought to even love God's people north of the Mason-Dixon. That's right. Now, that new nature I've got, see, says I really ought to love them. I should hold it against them because they can't talk right. You know, I mean, that's right. I got this new nature. Tells me if they love God, I ought to love them, see. You've got a new nature in you that gives you the strength to fight the bottle and the evils of the world. All right? That's some of the things it doesn't do. And any man that tells you that it will, any man tells you it'll change your educational level, it'll improve your grammar. It'll take away your desire for cancer sticks and some of these old lusts of the flesh. That man's selling you a bill of goods. But I'll tell you what it will do. It'll give you the power to fight them and the power to overcome them that you never had before in your life. It gives you the ability to hear and rejoice in the things of God. It gives you the ability to receive spiritual things. It gives you a hunger for them. Gives you a thirst for them. It gives you a desire for them. That's some of the evidences of it. Some of the evidences of it. It's all of the Lord. And it's to His praise, honor, and glory. All right, let me grab one more text, and I'm going to quit right here. We go to John chapter 1, verse 11. And I hope this is familiar to you. If it isn't, it ought to be. John 1:11. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even of them which believe on His name, which were born. That expression, were born, is in an earlier tense than believe. That's true in English. It's true in the Greek. It's true in Eskimo or Polak, for that matter. However you read it, it's the same. He came unto His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even them which believe on His name, which were born. They were born before they believed. How were they born? It says, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. But they were born of God. That one verse right there gives you the time of it, gives you the source of it, gives you the effects of it. Finally, Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, he says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. Do you have a desire to partake of the milk of the gospel in order that you can grow? That's the evidence that you're one of these newborn babes that I'm talking about. Oh, one other thing. I've got to reach back and grab it. Let's put those terms on the blackboard. For benefit of you tape fans, I don't have a blackboard. That's a figure of speech. But anyway, You got to be careful, you know, nowadays. You know, people listening to tapes, they don't know what I'm standing up here doing. Not on a blackboard in 10 miles, folks. I'm just using my fingers up here, all right? I mean, some dear brother in Nova Scotia get that tape, say, Pyle's gone using a blackboard. No, I'm using my finger up here beating the air. Paul says, I fight not as one that beateth the air, but I have to beat the air. So I'm going to beat the air a little bit, all right? Now look at this. This change is called a birth. It's called a creation. It's called a resurrection. It's called translation. It's called a quickening. It's called a passion, death unto life. It's called circumcision. Now you look at all those words. There's 10 of them I can think of. I don't know how many I've given, but I'm going to give that many. A man should never preach anything comparing regeneration to a birth that won't also allow it to be a creation. A man should never get up and start describing it as a resurrection that will not also allow it to be a birth. Now you take all those terms, there's 10 of them I've noticed, I've given about 7 or 8. You take all those terms and put them on the blackboard and start looking at them. Or just write them on a piece of paper. Write them in the sand, for that matter, and study them a long time. A birth is not a creation. A creation is not a resurrection. A resurrection is not the same as a quickening. A quickening is not the same as a circumcision. A circumcision is not the same as a translation. A translation is not the same as a passing from death unto life. You know what all those terms have got in common? They've got 2 things in common. In birth, there's a passive and an active. In the creation, there's a passive and an active. Circumcision, there's a passive and an active. In translation, the language is passive, the translator is active. In a quickening, there's a passive and an active. Catching on? Passing from death unto life, there's a passive and an active. When the Lord told Nicodemus that you must be born again, do you know the only way I compare that to a birth? I don't get one thing out of that. He's telling Nicodemus that there's something that's got to be done to you wherein you're passive. And the one doing it is active. And that's all I get out of it. As far as going back and making these silly little comparisons that you're conceived over here and you spend a period of time in darkness and then you're delivered into the light of day, you go to preaching that, comparing it to the natural conception, the natural birth all the way. You go to preaching regeneration, and you try to compare it to a child over here conceived in the womb and spends a little time groping in darkness, and finally they're delivered into the light of day. You go to preach it that way, sir, and I ask you tonight, how can you preach it that way and also make it a creation? It can't be done. How can you preach that maternity ward illustration of the new birth and at the same time tell me that it's a quickening and a resurrection and a translation and a passing, and it won't work in a million years? I'll tell you what will work. When the Lord told Nicodemus, you must be born again, you know all I'm looking for? He's telling Nicodemus, something's got to happen to you where you're passive and the one above is active. Translation, when language translated, you've got a passive and an active. When something's created, you got a passive, and that's acted upon. In a quickening, you got a passive and an active. You know what we get out of all those terms when we study them? There's something that's been done to all of us that have a hope in Christ, and in it we were passive, and the Lord was active. And if you're taking the glory for any of it tonight, you done missed the point. And I done wasted about an hour of my time and a lot of breath. The glory all belongs to the Lord. Thank you for your good attention. Come on.